So do you want to know a remarkable thing? This is our 11th week of a series that we started in May. I usually say people have about a six-week attention span, but we made like a 20-week series. So we're hanging on here together. We've had 12 chapters down. Today we take a glimpse at chapters 13 and 14, and then we're halfway through the book of Acts. So it seemed to me like an appropriate time to take a little breather and to stop and review. So if you've been reading along each week, if you took your yellow bookmark and every week you're reading the text, I won't ask you to raise your hands. But if you've been reading along each week, it's helpful to stop and have a review as a reminder of what you've already read. Because if you're like me, perhaps you read something and you think, oh my goodness, that was so deep, so thoughtful, I need to remember it. And 2 days later, you've already forgotten it. So a reminder and a review for those that have been reading. If you have not been reading along, there's never a time that's too late to begin. So we have these little bookmarks in the back so that you can catch up. Starting next week will be chapters 15 and 16 of Acts. And just a good time, this is a good time to kind of catch up to speed, tell you where we've been in the book of Acts. So we started with chapter 1. And these are some of the remarkable things that were happening when the church began in the New Testament book of Acts. We saw Jesus' followers watch Jesus ascend into heaven and then go wait in Jerusalem for the instructions and what would follow. Then the Holy Spirit shows up in this amazing way, just as Jesus promised. They're filled with the Spirit. They speak other languages. Everybody around is amazed, and the church is born. So here's a side note. We call this the beginning of the church. The people at the time are not calling themselves the church yet. It's not the term they use for themselves. They're not even calling themselves Christians. The term Christians is going to come a little bit later as we go, but the term that they're using for themselves are just the followers of the way, capital W-A-Y. That is what they're calling this movement. So whatever word I use, church, if I say Christians, if I say followers of Jesus, if I say the way, it all means the same group of people that the Holy Spirit has arrived, that they've been taught by Jesus, and they're bringing this thing forward. So they become, we also call them the believers. So the believers gather together. They care for each other. They have this remarkable unity where they're all one in heart and mind. You see people being healed, the gospel being preached. Every day, people are joining the way. Every day, sometimes by the thousands, people are joining into this movement. There were people that got arrested for preaching about Jesus, and then they're miraculously freed from prison. Stephen becomes the first martyr who is stoned to death. And the church still grows. Persecution breaks out. The message still goes on. It goes out past Jerusalem and keeps on growing. Jesus appears to his followers in visions. Some people hear the voice of the Spirit giving them instructions. The opponents to Jesus, the opponents of the way, try to stop it, but it just keeps on growing and growing. Jesus' followers hear the call to go tell everybody, not just people who are like themselves. There is power in preaching and boldness and teaching, and it goes on and on and on. There is one remarkable thing after another. And among all of these things that are happening, we also are introduced to all kinds of characters. There are lists of the names of the people who are in leadership as the church begins. In the last couple of weeks, we looked at chapter 9, which was this remarkable story where the biggest opponent of the way, the biggest persecutor of Christians, meets Jesus and his life turns around completely. He goes from persecuting the followers of Jesus to joining them and sharing the gospel, and his name is Saul. And he remains a key figure in the second half of the books of Acts, and actually is the writer of many of the other smaller books in the New Testament. So since today is for taking a little pause and catching our breath, it's a good time to give you a little update on Saul. After his conversion, when he started joining the followers of Jesus, he becomes one of the best preachers they have. And God gives him partners in his work. So today, Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it says this: Now in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they, all this group of followers of Jesus, fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Then they went to Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. So we have Saul, and we have Barnabas, and John, who's also called Mark. There are just names and names and names of towns that you maybe haven't heard of, but they are traveling around spreading the gospel. And then a little later in this chapter, Luke, who's the writer, throws out this comment. He just says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, and then he goes on to continue the story. Luke just leaves it at that. He says, there's this guy named Saul, but they also call him Paul. And from this moment on, he gets referred to as Paul. It would be confusing if you're just reading along and you forget. So let me just tell you a little bit about this. It's the same guy. Saul for the first half, Paul for the rest of his life, at least as he's recorded. His name, the given name that he had was Saul. It was a proud Jewish name. He was named for the very first king of Israel, part of the tribe of Benjamin, and he wore that name as he was educated and then became part of the religious leadership. That was Saul. But Saul was also a citizen of the Roman Empire. That was the ruling governmental body at the time, and he was a citizen, so he had a Roman name, which was Paul. A little derivative of the word Paulus, which means little or humble, which sometimes seems ironic with Paul and sometimes really fits him. But this name, Paul, speaks to his legal status in the Roman Empire, and it was a name that he would have used when he was with Roman or Gentile people. So Luke doesn't tell us the moment at which Saul decides that the name Paul should be the one that's prevalent, the one that's out there first. We don't know why Luke just says he's also called Paul, so here we go. But I would guess that his choice to go by this Gentile name is probably an indication of his desire to put aside his past. His past as a Jewish leader who was intent on persecuting the followers of Jesus. And now he takes on this name to relate to the Gentile audience to whom he's been called. That's how he ends up with a different name. So now we continue to read about that guy, Paul and his companions, as they go to these places like Jerusalem, Antioch, Seleucia, Cyprus, Salamis, Paphos. If you say them really fast, people think you're pronouncing them right, even if you're not sure. I know sometimes we have different people come and read Scripture for us. And by the way, if you want to read Scripture, just let me know or Pastor Anna know or Rochelle know. We would love to hear all the voices we can. And people often say, just don't give me one with all those words in it. And here's the key. Say them fast or say them loud and people think you know and they don't. So they're going to all of these places, and as they travel, remarkable things are happening all the time. It's so amazing to read about. It's inspiring and it's compelling and it's really exciting and it's hard to relate. I mean, when was the last time you were rescued from prison by an angel? When was the time that you told someone who's unable to walk since birth to get up and walk and they did? When was the last time you rebuked a sorcerer and caused them to be blind or performed a sign or a wonder? When was a time that you were blinded by a light and you heard Jesus speaking to you? Me neither. So I love reading these stories, and I am convinced, I fully believe that God still does powerful and amazing things. But when you read about these things and you think about your life, or at least when I think about my life, it seems like it's a little dull, maybe spiritless and unremarkable. So when I was reading the chapters for this week, I came across something in chapter 14 that caught my attention. Paul and Barnabas have shown up in a town called Lystra, and they healed a man who could not walk. And then the people there are so amazed that they look at Paul and Barnabas, and instead of turning to God and turning to Jesus, who they're preaching about, they think Paul and Barnabas are gods. And they even start calling them Hermes and Zeus, and they try to make sacrifices to them. So verse 14, it says this, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, and they rushed out to the crowd shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They are trying so hard to point to God and not to themselves, trying to convince the people in front of them that the Greek gods that they believe in are not real, but that there is a real and living God. And here's what got my attention as they continued speaking about God. Verse 16, in the past, he let all their nations go their own way. And yet God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And in this message, they go back to the very basics about God. They paint this picture of the God of creation who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it, but also of this God who is kind, who cares about them and meets their daily needs. The God that Paul and Barnabas serve, the one they're talking about, they say has left a testimony in the most basic things in life. In rain, we sure had a lot of that lately, and crops and food and joy. And when I saw that, I began thinking about how in theology, one of the ways we talk about God's testimony is talking about God's revelation. And I don't mean the New Testament book at the end of the Bible. It's about how God is revealing God's self to the world. And one of the ways we talk about revelation, this is a very teachy day today. I hope you feel smart. One of the ways we talk about that is called general revelation. It's about how God reveals God's self to all people at all times in all places. Or any person at any time and any place. And the most obvious kind of this revelation is creation. God has made all the things that he's made, and they're meant to point to God, to see that we see God's power and creativity. In sunrises and sunsets and deserts and forests and oceans and critters and beasts. And yesterday, and this whole weekend of the sun coming out, yesterday the sky was blue and there wasn't a cloud. And I thought, well, isn't that remarkable? Haven't seen a cloud this sky in a while. All of those things are meant so that at the very least, any human being might say, there's got to be something more. There must be a creative being, a creator or a dreamer of all of this vast and complex and amazing world. The most obvious kind of general revelation is the creation. But the less obvious thing is in the things that we might just take for granted unless we pay attention. God is present in astonishing and bewildering and surprising and remarkable moments, but just as present in quotidian things. Quotidian things are things that belong to each day. Like Paul says, rain and crops and seasons and food and joy. They're the things that anybody could experience, no matter when and where they live. And they are also ways in which God is present and trying to grab our attention. Here's other examples. Julie just read from Ecclesiastes 3, and the writer of Ecclesiastes describes this breadth of human experience, things that are simple and profound, but says these are the things that point to God, living and dying, planting a garden, crying, dancing, taking out the trash, pulling weeds, laughing, holding others close, fighting, seeking, finding, collecting, building, taking things apart. The writer makes this long and poetic list in Ecclesiastes 3 and then summarizes it all as a gift that God gives. He says, this is the gift that God gives: to be happy, to do good, to eat and drink and work. These are the gifts that God gives. And he says it's part of the eternity that God sets in our hearts. One of the ways that God reveals God's self to us is what he puts in us so that, then says the writer of Ecclesiastes, so that people will fear him. Meaning so that people will notice and wake up to God's presence in their lives. This idea shows up again also in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God is telling the people, I want you to talk about the things that I've commanded to you. I want you to think about them. I want you to think about me when you sit at home and when you walk on the road and when you lie down and when you get up, to constantly be thinking, God is near. How might I notice where God is? So in the scripture, there's this, but many writers have taken this idea up, urging us to believe that God is present in the most ordinary of functions. And therefore, ordinary life things, quotidian things, become sacred in their own way. I put some book covers up. But Brother Lawrence, a monk in the 1600s in France, said, "I feel God's presence when I'm washing the dishes. Or when I'm going about work in the kitchen, I think, God is with me." Barbara Brown Taylor, in her book, An Altar in the World, talks about experiencing God while digging potatoes out of the dirt in her garden. Kathleen Norris refers to laundry and cooking and cleaning as normal acts that can be sacred because God is there. And so in the middle of this series today, we take a deep breath. And I think that if you, like me, have struggled to name remarkable things every day, this is a moment to reset and rethink how we define remarkable. To be able to say, my normal quotidian life is not, at least usually, full of mind-blowing miracles, but it is full of reminders that God is near. And that is remarkable. It's remarkable to wake up every day. Some of you know that more than others. It's remarkable to drink clean water and to have green space to walk in. It's remarkable to feel joy or peace, to get to laugh and to smile, or to have someone sit next to you when you cry. It's remarkable to wake up to the sound of the rain or see the clouds break and the sun come out when the forecast for the whole weekend was for rain and thunderstorms. It's remarkable to eat and sleep and wash your clothes, to pay your bills, to smelling a flower in the garden. That there's anything on the table is remarkable. These are quotidian things, normal and ordinary, maybe even sometimes boring things in life that are meant to point us to a God who is creative and powerful, who loves us, who is kind, who cares, who is good, and who is near. These things in our daily lives as well as in our sacred practices. Tish Harrison Warren, in her book Liturgy of the Ordinary, writes this about Jesus. She says, "Of all the things that Jesus could have chosen to be done in remembrance of him." Listen for those words today at the table. Of all the things he could have chosen, Jesus chose a meal. She says he could have asked his followers to do something impressive or mystical, like to climb a mountain in remembrance of him, or to fast for 40 days, or to have what she calls a trippy sweat lodge ceremony. But instead, he picks the most ordinary of acts, eating, through which to be present to his people. Jesus says that the bread is his body and the wine is his blood. He chooses the unremarkable and plain, the average and abundant, bread and wine. End of quote. Today we give thanks that some of the most remarkable things for Jesus' followers are also quite ordinary. We have cubes of gluten-free bread and grocery store grape juice that is made sacred because Jesus promises to be present in them and with us here. So take a deep breath, like for real. Ready? Remarkable things are happening all around, disguised in quotidian costumes. And we get to practice looking for them. So here's your practices for today, starting from the end of the day. When you leave, or the end of the service, when you leave today, put something on the board in the hallway. There are post-its out there. Put something that causes you to thank God, or be reminded that God is near. Practice the presence of paying attention by writing on a post-it note a quotidian thing, because it's a remarkable thing, because God is in it. Before that, when we sing our blessing as we leave today sing our blessing together, look around at the people in the room and notice that they are an ordinary and remarkable bunch. When we come to the table today, receive these common things as a gift from Jesus himself. And as we pray,
right now, I'll leave some silence for you to name some of the quotidian things in your life which cause you to remember that God cares for you, that God is kind, that God is meeting your daily needs. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for this remarkable book called Acts and all of the amazing things that keep happening. And Lord, as much as we long for signs and wonders, you said at some point that when people see signs and wonders, they believe in the moment and then they forget. And so you've laid out in our lives so many quotidian and simple things meant to remind us that you are with us and that you care about us. So in our own hearts, Lord, we raise some of those to you right now in thanks. We know that you promised to meet us, Lord, at this table today, that you will bless us as we go out, and ask that you continue to help us have eyes that are open to see you, ears that are open to hear you, and hearts that are wide and soft to receive you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.